Tonight we're studying about the citizens of the kingdom, talking about you and me. I want to begin by reminding you of a statement that I know is very familiar to all of us. You'll recognize it when I read it. It says, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among them are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness." Now, we're citizens of the United States of America, and as such, we very much value our rights, our liberties. Men and women have fought and died for them, and we have, of course, the Constitution of the United States. We have the Bill of Rights. We have a government that protects our rights. We are a nation of free people, of liberty, absolutely. But have you ever thought about the fact that our rights as American citizens, they come with certain conditions? It is possible, though you and I live in a free land, it is possible for us to forfeit our rights. The way that we do that, very simply, is by violating the law. We have rights in our country, but our country also has laws, and we as citizens are expected to abide by those laws. And when we violate them, as a result, we forfeit some of the rights that we've been given as American citizens. We have to go to jail, go to prison. We have to pay for the crime that we've committed, and so our rights are taken away from us. The reason, again, is because we have not respected the law that's been created by our government. Well, the kingdom of God operates by the same principle. We are talking about a spiritual kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, just like a physical kingdom or a physical nation, has to have law as well. And the citizens of God's kingdom are expected to abide by the standard or the laws that the king of the kingdom has set in place. Now, God calls everybody to be part of the kingdom of God, but not everybody can be part of the kingdom of God because not everybody is willing to abide by the standard of laws that the king has instituted. For example, Paul would say in Ephesians 5, verse 5, "For this you know, that no whoremonger or nor unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God." Well, why? Why can't they have an inheritance in the kingdom of God? Because their life does not measure up to the standard of God that is required in order to be a citizen of His kingdom. So essentially, when we're talking about being citizens of the kingdom of God, we're talking about the idea of Christian living. And so there are a number of passages that come to mind that talk about this very thing. One, of course, is Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27, where the Apostle Paul said that our citizenship is not in this world, but rather our citizenship is in heaven. And so the idea is that we are just temporarily passing through. I think about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 5, where Paul said that through Jesus Christ we are adopted into the family of God. Ephesians 1, 5. Now you pair with that Ephesians 5 and verse 1, the opposite, where Paul basically says this: because you have been adopted into the family of God, per chapter 1 verse 5, you need to bear the family resemblance. Chapter 5 verse number 1. Paul says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." Probably most of you men in the assembly at one point in time, someone has told you, "You know, you remind me a lot of your father." The older I get, the more people tell me, "You look like him, you talk like him, you act like him, you think like him." And every time they do it, it's an insult. No, I'm just kidding. Really, I'm just kidding. It's not. It's a compliment. But you see the point. When Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 1, you're part of the family of God, you're His children, so therefore what? Behave like God. Reflect the image of your Father in your life is the idea. And Ephesians 4 verse 1, Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is also, by the way, in Mark 1, called the gospel of the kingdom. So again, multiple passages in God's Word remind us of the fact that we have an obligation as citizens of the kingdom of God to live a life that is respectful and embodies the standard of righteousness that our King has given us. Now, to make this lesson applicable, what I'd like for us to do is focus on three chapters in the book of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has been called, and I think rightly so, the Magna Carta of the kingdom. If you want to know what it is to live like a Christian, if you want to know what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, this is an excellent place to start. Some people refer to this as kingdom living, and I think, again, rightly so. Now, as we begin, I want to point out to you what I think is the key passage. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, not one jot, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So whosoever therefore will break one of the least commandments and teach men so, he'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, pay close attention to verse 20. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. There's the key verse. Keep in mind the historical context of what's going on here. When Jesus comes to the scene, the Pharisees and scribes have been essentially occupying a place of dominance amongst God's people for quite a number of years. They were the religious leaders of the day, and their job, of course, was to help guide God's people in the way that God would have them to go. But we know by a study of the gospel accounts that the Pharisees did exactly the opposite of what their job really was, what they were intended to do. Instead of leading people in the way that God would have them to go, they simply led people in the way that they would have them to go. And so as we're studying Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, essentially what Jesus is doing, if you can picture it in your mind's eye, it's almost as if he is pointing at a group of Pharisees and saying, now listen, all of you here who are listening to me, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, don't be like them. That's essentially the idea. If you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, well, question then, what exactly was their righteousness? Well, their righteousness was artificial, it was outward, physical, and it was unreal. It was fake. Their righteousness really was nothing more than a good show. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8 and 9, as he's talking about the Pharisees. He made this statement. This people, speaking of them, this people, they draw nigh unto me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. You notice what Jesus is saying there? They say the right things. Maybe they even do the right things, but the problem is that their heart is in the wrong place. They have replaced the doctrine of God with their doctrine, the doctrine of men. Matthew chapter 23, verse number 2 and following, really the whole chapter is dedicated to Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees. But he made this statement, Matthew 23, verse 2, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do after their works, because they say and do not. They were hypocrites. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. All of their works, verse 5, they do to be seen of men. That was their primary desire. They wanted people to see them and say, look at how righteous and look at how spiritual and how holy that man must be. When in all actuality, Jesus is saying, listen, as he would say later in Matthew 23, they're whited sepulchers. You go to a cemetery sometime and you walk around and you see some really beautiful monuments, some grave markers, and you can tell that somebody spent a lot of time and energy and money and effort into putting together really, I guess, is what a work of is a work of art. But everybody knows that what's under the ground is not near as beautiful as what's on top of the ground. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. They're just like a grave marker. They're whited sepulchers. They look good on the outside, but Jesus says inwardly they are full of dead men's bones. They're literally the walking dead is the idea. Now Paul would say in Romans chapter 10, verse 2 and 3, he would say that they have a zeal for God, but their zeal is not according to righteousness, because they've created their own standard, their own system of righteousness. And by the way, the word righteousness essentially means being right with God. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be right with God, your righteousness, your effort, if you will, it has to exceed the efforts of the Pharisees in their quest to be right with God. Paul said the same thing. He said in Philippians 3, verse 9, that he wasn't interested in a righteousness which was outwardly according to the flesh, but rather he was interested in the righteousness which is of God by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's legitimate and it's authentic. All right, so that's all introductory. Now, back to the Sermon on the Mount, I want to give you a quick outline. I like to outline things this way because it helps me to remember what it's all about. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. Here's one. Matthew 5, true righteousness pictured. True righteousness pictured. Matthew 6, true righteousness practiced. And Matthew 7, true righteousness proven. Chapter 5, true righteousness pictured. Chapter 6, true righteousness practiced. And chapter 7, true righteousness pictured. So again, we're trying to be good citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus has told us in Matthew 5:20, if we want to do that, we've got to have a certain kind of righteousness. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is all about defining what that righteousness looks like. Now what I want to do is narrow it down even a little further, and I want us to talk about the heart of the matter, which is the heart. So Matthew chapter 5, here's our three questions. Matthew 5, what is the state of your heart? Matthew 6, what is the desire of your heart? And Matthew 7, how is the integrity of your heart? What is the state of your heart? Matthew 5, what's the desire of your heart? Matthew 6, what is the integrity, or how is the integrity of your heart? All right, let's look at Matthew 5 briefly. Essentially, what Jesus does is he begins Matthew 5, the first 16 verses, is he lays the foundation for the rest of this sermon. He talks about the fact that righteousness is inward. And so the first 16 verses, they're going to deal with the idea of character. And that makes sense, right? That Jesus would first deal with character and then he's going to deal with conduct, because conduct is always an outward display or manifestation of what? My character. The Proverbs writer would say in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart, or guard your heart, with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. In other words, the things that I say and do and what I think and so on, all of that, it originates within my mind. It originates within my heart. So if my heart is good, if my character is good, then my conduct is going to be good. It's going to be manifested in my actions, in how I live. So what does Jesus do? What does he say? Well, he begins with what we call the Beatitudes. The word Beatitudes is not going to be in your New Testament. It is a translation of a Latin word that essentially means those who are highly blessed. Blessed are those, Jesus would say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, and the meek, and they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What this is a list of paradoxical character traits that define true godliness. In other words, from a purely human perspective, we look at what Jesus said and we think that makes no sense whatsoever. How in the world could anybody say that those who suffer are blessed or happy? How can we find happiness in suffering? Well, away from God, we cannot. But we know because God's Word teaches us in passages like James 1 and 1 Peter 2 and 3 and so on, that the reason we find joy or happiness in suffering is because when I suffer for the cause of Christ, it strengthens my faith and it makes me a better person. That's what we mean when we talk about a paradox. But all of these things, again, have to do with our character. We're talking about the heart. And then Jesus is going to transition and talk about the fact that our job is to reflect the glory of God. We are salt. We're the salt of the earth, Jesus said. You're the light of the world, he continued. So we have a savoring and seasoning influence on the world around us, and we reflect the light of the glory of God throughout the world. That is our purpose. That's our job. But the only way that I can fulfill this purpose that God has for me is if my character is sound, is if my heart is right. So that's the first 16 verses. Jesus deals with righteousness from an inward perspective. He talks about our character. He talks about our heart. And then he builds on that in the rest of chapter 5 by picturing righteousness in a negative sense. And that is the righteousness of the Pharisees, making the point that sin is also inward. Righteousness begins within me, in my heart, but sin also has its roots within me and within my heart. So Jesus is going to talk about murder. He's going to talk about committing adultery. He's going to talk about swearing. He's going to talk about retaliation. And I believe the implication is, again, if you want to be righteousness, don't be like the Pharisees who are over there, who were committing murder and adultery and swearing and taking retaliation when they shouldn't. It's interesting, you'll note that Jesus will say essentially that you have heard it said. He says it over and over again. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. And every time he does that, what he's doing is he's essentially taking a tradition that the Pharisees have created and he's correcting it. He's taking it back to the beginning and saying, listen, this is what they have said, but this is how God actually intends for it to be. The first thing in the list, I think, is a perfect example. He talks about in verse 21, you've heard it said, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill will be in danger of the judgment. And then he goes on to continue, and the emphasis is this. You have people that were in the first century thinking to themselves, you know what? I can hate this man or this woman all that I want, and I can wish that their life would be taken from them, but as long as I'm not the one that actually murders them, it's okay for me to think that. He goes on to talk about adultery, and essentially the point is, I can lust and desire and commit adultery in my heart all that I want, but as long as I never actually act upon my thoughts, God will be okay with me still. And Jesus says, no, no, that's not the case at all. You see, that's the difference between the Pharisaical view of righteousness and Jesus' definition of righteousness. Sin is outward, but sin is also inward. Righteousness is outward, but righteousness is also inward. And so my actions and my character and my conduct, the two must match. They must go together. Now, we already mentioned Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Write down in your notes Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. Mark 7, verse 21, what's happened is that the Pharisees are upset because Jesus' disciples ate without washing their hands. And so, of course, they had ceremonial traditions about that. And so they come to Jesus and they're talking to him about it. And essentially, here's the point that Jesus makes. He says, you're all worried that they didn't wash their hands, and so you think that they're going to become unclean because they've eaten food without washing their hands. But he says, you got it backwards. He lists things like murder and adultery and so on. And he said, these things come from within. from within the heart of man. What's within me, that's what defiles me. Why? Because a murderer doesn't wake up one morning and just decide, you know, I think I'm going to go murder somebody today. An adulterer doesn't wake up one morning and just decide cold turkey, I think I'm going to go cheat on my wife or my husband today. Or a thief, I think I'll go knock over a 7-Eleven. That's not how it works. People who live lives of sin live lives of sin because there is a seed that is planted within them, and that seed germinates within the heart. And if we allow it to germinate and to grow and strengthen long enough within us, eventually it's going to manifest itself in action. So Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 comes into play. Paul says, those things that are pure and lovely and true and of good report, whatever things are good and holy in essence, you, he says, think on these things. I love when the scripture uses phrases like that. Think on these things, or put your mind toward these things. The emphasis is you saturate yourself, you immerse your thinking with whatever it is that it says. So in this case, Philippians 4:8, things that are good and holy and pure and positive. So why is it so important that I make sure that I fill my mind and my heart with things that are good? You've heard the principle, garbage in, garbage out. The Pharisees were filled with garbage within, so garbage was manifested in their action. But Jesus says, if you really want to be righteous, if you really want to be right with God, you must be clean within and you must be clean without. That is the question of Matthew chapter 5. What is the state of your heart? Is it pure and holy, or is it sinful and is it defiled? What kind of things are you filling your thoughts with? What kind of things are you filling your heart with? We've got to watch out. We've got to be careful because there's so many things in our world around us that if we're not careful, they will overtake us because they'll simply just overtake our thinking. And before we know it, we'll be doing things that we ought not to be doing. All right, chapter 6. What's the desire of your heart? This is my favorite chapter in the sermon. What's the desire of your heart? True righteousness practice, chapter 6. What is the desire of your heart? There are three things that Jesus talks about in this chapter. He talks about worship. He talks about worldliness. Excuse me. And he talks about worry. Worship, worldliness, and worry. The first verses of Matthew chapter 6. Verse 1 through 18, Jesus talks about worship, and he lists three different actions of worship under the Old Testament law: giving or tithing, and praying and fasting. And if you'll notice, in every case, essentially what he's saying is, listen, you see how the Pharisees do it? Don't do it the way that they do it. Now, here's the point. There wasn't necessarily anything wrong in and of themselves with the action. When the Pharisees fasted, they fasted. When they prayed, they prayed. When they tithed, they tithed. And all of those things had been commanded by God through the law of Moses. But the problem wasn't just their action. The problem was their motive. Jesus will say, they do these things to be seen of men. So they worship God, but essentially they were only going through the actions. Their heart was not in it. Remember the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. Jesus says, two men went to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee went to the temple to pray, and he essentially stood up. He looked down at the publican and everybody else, and he prays out loud to God, God, I thank you that I am not like these people. I thank you that I am not like this publican. In essence, what he was saying is, Lord, I am so glad that I'm the holiest person in the room. But then Jesus said, the publican, who, by the way, of course, was the lowest of the low in Jewish society, the publican, Jesus said, he would not even so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but instead he bowed down to the ground, he beat upon his chest, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the question was asked by Jesus, which of these two went to their house justified? And the answer is obvious, it's the publican, not the Pharisee. Why was it the publican? Because the publican showed true humility and showed a heart that was pure and motives that were correct in his actions, whereas the Pharisee was only concerned with doing it so everybody could see him. There wasn't any sort of sincerity in his worship at all. This wasn't a new problem. Micah chapter 6, one of the famous passages of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, the Lord asked a very important question. Will the Lord be pleased, Micah 6, 7, with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with the Lord your God? You see, when we're reading about the Pharisees in the New Testament and their physical approach to serving God, this wasn't anything new. This had been a problem with God's people for years. In their mind, all they had to do was go through empty actions, empty trappings of religious life, and that would be fine. But in this passage, what the Lord is essentially saying is this: look, your sin is so bad, it's not going to do you any good. You could sacrifice every ram that you have. You could give every drop of oil in your possession. You could even go so far as to sacrifice your firstborn son. But just because you offer the sacrifice, that's not going to make it right. Because your outward action does not match your inward motive. So the application and the question for you and me, at least to me, seems fairly obvious. Why are you here tonight? Why were you here this morning? If you choose to come tomorrow, Tuesday, or Wednesday night, what's going to make you come? Are you here because your wife made you come, or because your husband made you come? Are you here because your parents made you come? Are you here because you feel some sort of sense of guilt that if you don't go, for whatever reason, the Lord is not going to be pleased with you, or the brethren are going to be disappointed with you? If that's the case, I would encourage you to do a self-inspection, because that's not the right reason. We come to worship God because, well, our God loves us and we love Him. And our desire and our goal is to give Him glory and honor and the reverence that He deserves. And that's the same reason why we live our lives as citizens of His kingdom. We want to serve Him in the right way, absolutely, but also with the right heart, because God is not only concerned with what I do, He's also concerned with why I do it. So Jesus deals with worship, but He also deals with worldliness and worry. And I know our time is escaping, so I'm going to pick it up a little bit. Matthew 6, He deals with worldliness and worry. And I want to suggest to you that these two things are connected together. Starting in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure upon earth, but rather lay up for yourself treasure in heaven." You know, people in the first century were a lot like people today. There really wasn't any difference as far as things of value were concerned. Jesus uses two examples in Matthew chapter 6. Priceless clothing and precious metal. And essentially, these were the two things that were the most valued in the ancient world. And because they were so valuable to people, they would do whatever they could in order to protect them and preserve them. But here was the thing. Regardless of what they did to try and lengthen the lifespan of a piece of clothing or maybe the value of a coin, eventually those things would deteriorate because they're physical. And all physical things deteriorate. So Jesus then says, listen, do not seek treasure on earth, but rather seek treasure in heaven. Why? Because it has lasting value. It has eternal value. And then He says in verse 20, for where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. The fact of the matter is that whatever my treasure is, wherever my heart is, that's going to determine how I live my life. So if I am focused only on physical things, my life is going to be spent in the pursuit of physical things. But if I'm focused on heaven and spiritual things, my life will be spent in the pursuit of spiritual things. Jesus says, seek spiritual things, not physical things, because spiritual riches are the only kind of riches that matter. They're the only kind of riches that are going to last. Then there's an anticipated question. Well, Lord, if you require me to seek spiritual riches, then how am I going to feed my family? You see, this is the context that we know so well that deals with worry. Remember, Jesus says, don't worry about it. Essentially, the Lord takes care of the flowers of the field. The Lord takes care of the birds of the air. The Lord will take care of you. And then we have our passage, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. What things? Food, clothing, shelter, the necessities of life. Lord, I want to be able to take care of my family, but I'm so worried because the economy is in shambles. My retirement income is taking a hit. Insurance costs are going through the roof. Student loan debt is crippling, and I don't know what I'm going to do. The Lord says, you know what? Don't worry about it. Seek first the kingdom of God. I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. Your needs will be met. Brothers and sisters, we need to have faith in that, maybe today more than ever. Those things are connected together. So true righteousness practice, chapter 6, what's the desire of your heart? When you come to worship, why? Is your heart in the right place? Do I really want to worship God and give Him the glory and honor that He deserves? Where is your heart? What's the desire of your heart? Is it worldly things or spiritual things, heavenly things? And if it's spiritual things, I don't need to worry about physical things because the Lord is going to take care of me. 1 John 5:4, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, Matthew chapter 7, true righteousness proven. And here's our third question. What about the integrity of your heart? The integrity. Honesty. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, God said, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would seek after my law, that they would obey my voice, so that it would be well with them and with their children and future generations to come. Essentially, what God wants out of His people more than anything in the world is a heart that says, Lord, I will obey Your will regardless of whatever happens. I will be truthful. I will be faithful to Your word and to Your wishes. So there are four questions that we need to think about as we go through Matthew chapter 7. Here they are quickly. Number one, will I examine myself righteously? You know this passage. Just about everybody in the world knows this passage if they don't know any other passage. Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you'll be judged. And with what measure you meet, it'll be measured to you again. Why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the beam that is in your own eye? In other words, the Pharisees, again, going back to them, their practice was, hey, I don't want the spotlight to be on me. I want the spotlight to be on you. I want to worry about you and what you're doing. Jesus says they've got it backwards. They've got it all wrong. Judge not that you be not judged. Jesus would say in John 7, judge righteous judgment. In other words, judge according to the righteous standard of God's word. And when we do that, after all, we're not the ones making the judgment anyway. God has already made the judgment through the word. We're just making the application. But the point is that I need to be willing to take a step back and make an honest evaluation of my life. Where do I stand? How do I measure up to God's word? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves daily to see whether you be in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, Paul talked about the purpose of the gospel. And he said the purpose of the gospel is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ so that when we wake up in the morning and we go to the bathroom and look in the mirror, we don't see Cody Westbrook, we see Jesus Christ in us. That's the point. Through our words and thoughts and actions, through our whole life, Christ should be seen in me. So, is that happening or is that not? That's the first question. Will I examine myself righteously? Will I be fair in it? And will I be willing to make proper changes and application as is needed? Question number two, will I seek God's will continually? Will I seek God's will continually? Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open unto you. Because everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks shall it be open. Interestingly enough, in the original language, those words, ask and seek and knock, are in the present tense. And the reason that's important is because it indicates continual action. So in other words, don't ever stop asking. Don't ever stop seeking. Don't ever stop knocking. What's the point? The point is, every day of my life, I want to know more and more about God's will for my life. That's the point. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Oh, how we need the light of God's word to direct our path, perhaps more today than we have ever in the history of our nation. Will I seek God's will continually on a daily basis, trying to find out, digging and searching and studying in Scripture to know how God wants me to live and see about the kind of person He wants me to be? That's question two. Here's question three. Will I walk the narrow way? You remember it, Jesus talked about two paths. You have the straight and narrow and you have the broad. And Jesus said, most people go down the broad way. Why? Because it's easier. Few people walk the straight and narrow because it's more difficult, but the end result is eternally worth the price that's paid to walk the difficult path of being a member of the body of Christ, being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Proverbs 4, 26 and 27, the Proverbs writer said, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Will I walk the narrow way or the broad way? What path am I going to take my life down? Now, our final question, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it because we're going to actually use this for one of our lessons later in the week. But the final question is, will I hear and obey? And of course, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. You know the story and you probably remember the song. The wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. The rains came, the floods came and beat upon the house. The wise man's house stood firm. The foolish man's house was destroyed. Why? The difference was the foundation. The wise man built his house on a solid foundation. The foolish man built his house on a shaky foundation. And the lesson is, life is difficult. And at some point, the storm is going to come and the waves are going to come crashing. And if my house, my spiritual house, is not founded upon a rock solid foundation, it will not survive. You might connect the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 18. You got four different soils. You have the rocky soil, the thorny soil, you have the wayside soil, and you have the good soil. Each one of those soils, of course, represents a different kind of heart. And I'll admit, for years when I studied that, I used to kind of get a little nervous and think to myself, man, well, I think I'm good soil, but what if I'm actually thorny soil? What if I'm actually the rocky soil? What if I'm actually the kind of person that is good and is faithful for a short time, but then after a while things come along and I lose my faith? What if I'm that kind of person? You know, one day it dawned on me, the kind of soil that I am is whatever kind of soil I decide that I'm going to be. We all have that option. If you want to have a hard heart, you'll have a hard heart. If you want to be faithful just for a little while and then let the cares and riches and troubles of the world take you away, then that's exactly what's going to happen. But if you want to have a good and honest heart, if you want to be a good citizen, a faithful citizen of the kingdom of God, you can be a faithful citizen of the kingdom of God. The choice is completely yours. You just have to make your decision. You know what I really love about the gospel, about being a Christian? There are a lot of things in this life that I cannot do because of physical limitations. I guarantee you that I'm the biggest Texas Ranger fan that's ever been in this church building. I'll debate that with anybody. And you know, I would love to be able to play center field for the Texas Rangers, but I'm going to tell you, that will never happen because I'm too short and too weak and too slow and, believe it or not, too old. I have no athletic ability whatsoever. So I'll never be the center fielder for the Texas Rangers. I probably got the smallest hands in the building too. I can't palm a basketball. I'll never be able to slam dunk a basketball. I can't even, pull off a good jump shot. So I doubt that I'll ever be able to make 70% of my free throws or three-pointers. Physical limitations. But you know what I can do? I can be a faithful Christian. I can be a good citizen of the kingdom of God. I can live a faithful life and I can go to heaven, and so can every person in this room and every person in this world. You've just got to make the decision. So have you made the decision tonight? Have you made the decision to become a Christian? If not, why not make the decision now? Obey the gospel. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, be immersed in water so your sins can be washed away. God will add you to the kingdom tonight. Now, maybe you are a Christian, but you've not been a faithful citizen of the kingdom. Maybe your righteousness has been an outward kind of righteousness, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, instead of true righteousness, which Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount. You need to make some changes, some adjustments. We'd love to be able to help you do it. Come forward, let your needs be known while we sing the invitation song.